to turn you in the Word of God this evening to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. And we shall read all but the last verse of this chapter. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner, when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of bakemeats for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant an understanding of his own word. Amen. The biography of Joseph, as it is recorded here in the book of Genesis, portrays him suffering time and time again. first at the hand of his own brethren, who rejected and despised him and sold him into slavery. He then endured the life of a bond slave in the house of Potiphar, before again, despite resisting such temptations as presented themselves to him, being subject to a miscarriage of justice and cast into prison, that he should suffer still further that experience of bondage. And we said that in each of these stages of Joseph's life, there is depicted for us types of the Lord Jesus, rejected by his own unto whom he came and the people of the Jews, rejected indeed by the Gentiles and by the unbelieving masses, and misjudged by them and caused to suffer at their hand. But also, the Lord Jesus suffered still further the great indignity, the great burden of being reckoned a sinner and being accounted responsible for your sins and mine and being invested in them and coming, as Romans 8 describes it, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we considered what that meant for the Lord Jesus and the terrible implications of it upon him, that throughout his life he was reckoned a sinner in the minds and in the opinion of the masses who looked upon him, despite his sinless perfection, and indeed despite his personal holiness and utmost compliance to the law and to the will of God, even in the sight of God, he was reckoned a sinner because of the imputation of his people's sins unto him. Here is something of the fulfillment of Joseph being put into that place where prisoners were to be found, as verse 20 of Genesis 39 reiterates three times in the space of the verse. Counted, numbered with the transgressors, altogether like them in that sense, and judicially indiscernible from them, despite his personal guiltlessness. We considered too how it befell the Lord Jesus to endure the lot of a sinner in death as well as in life. And we once again established that vital, though much neglected, doctrine of Christ's descent into hell, and that it were necessary for him to suffer not in body only and not on earth only, but to suffer his soul being made a sacrifice for sin also, and to descend into hell. And yet, on account of his deity, on account of his personal, peerless perfection, it were not possible that he should be holden of it, as Peter describes in Acts. And the pains of death, which laid hold upon him 3 days and three nights, were loosed, and he came forth, demonstrating his perfections, demonstrating his power over death and hell itself, as is recorded in the book of the Revelation in the Lord's own words. Hell is not some place over which God has no jurisdiction. It is not some place into which men accidentally stumble, or to which the devil by his devices and skill consigns them. No, God in Christ Jesus is sovereign over hell itself, and it is subject to his control. Indeed, he is able to deliver those who would otherwise be doomed to it. Or else, my friends, that would be the destiny of all humanity. But he graciously saves and intervenes in order that we might be saved from that doom which would otherwise await us. From which point we continue in the narrative of the book of Genesis, where we are told in chapter 40, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. In the course of this 40th chapter, we have at least two references to the passage of time, albeit in very general terms. The very opening words tell us it came to pass after these things, and we are told in verse 4 that Joseph, together with these two newcomers to the prison cell, continued a season in ward. Now, whilst we cannot be precise about the time involved here, there are two important points given us in the Holy Scriptures which help us to estimate, at least, something of the time scale. So you may recall that in Genesis chapter 37, we read concerning Joseph at the time he went to seek out his brethren in Dothan, Joseph being 17 years old. That's in Genesis 37, verse 2. Now, just to spring ahead a little way in the narrative, we will find how Joseph ultimately is to be released from prison and brought to the presence of Pharaoh and greatly honored there. And we are told in Genesis 41, verse 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So between the point of his departure from the Vale of Hebron in search of his brethren, chapter 37, he was 17 years old. At his ultimate restoration out of prison, the right hand of Pharaoh, he was 30 years old. And thus a period of 13 years transpires between those two points in the scriptures. Now, we will also find in the opening verse of chapter 41 that subsequent to the events before us in chapter 40, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. So there are still 2 years to go at the commencement, at the end rather, of chapter 40 for Joseph. He is 28 years old at the end of chapter 40, which leaves us with 11 years between the time of his departure from the Vale of Hebron in search of his brethren and the end of chapter 40. Now, exactly how those years are distributed, it is difficult to be certain. But if there were equal times, let us say, spent as Potiphar's domestic slave and as a prisoner, then that would be some 5.5 years in both of these places. So we are not talking about a short period of time. The greater part of Joseph's life, some might say the prime of his life, some of the best years of his life, were spent in this state of servitude and bondage. And by the time these two additional, quite high-profile prisoners joined Joseph in a state of incarceration, he had been there for a length of time already. And after these men were dealt with by summary justice of Pharaoh, he would continue still another 2 years in the prison. That is something of the time scale that we are talking about. Now, another practical point you might have noticed as we read chapter 40 is also this. It would appear that Potiphar, Joseph's former owner and master, who you recall was the captain of the guard, was also the person responsible for the Egyptian prison system. Because you will note here in chapter 40 that the prison itself is described in verse 3 as being the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Now, the name Potiphar is not explicitly used here in chapter 40, so there is perhaps the possibility that there was a rotation of people, or they spent a limited term in the office of captain of the guard. But it is possible that if the same man, if Potiphar, continued in that capacity, then he also had a degree of responsibility here over Joseph while he was a prisoner. I don't believe there is any great spiritual significance to derive from that particularly, only to mention it in passing by way of explanation. So here is Joseph still in the prison cell, and whilst his good conduct has been noted and whilst a degree of responsibility and freedom has been given him, it is worth noting that he was still, verse 3, bound in the prison. We should not imagine that this was some kind of a walk in the park or that Joseph's sufferings were at an end. He was still, at the end of the day, a prisoner and was still suffering the indignities and the privations of incarceration. And he is joined now by these two officers from the house of Pharaoh, the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. Exactly what the offense of these men was, we are not told, but there had been some offense. Verse 1 makes it clear. Joseph was falsely imprisoned, but these men were justly imprisoned. They had committed some offense against Pharaoh, against Pharaoh's edict, perhaps against the law of the land that Pharaoh had decreed, and consequently they were cast into prison and cast justly into prison. And Joseph is there with them. They are together. And you see how once again this fundamental truth is borne out, that Joseph was numbered with the transgressors. That if anyone had looked into the prison at this particular point in time, they would have seen this chief butler, they would have seen Joseph, they would have seen the chief baker, and they would have concluded that here are three prisoners. Here are three guilty men. And yet that was not the case. Two were justifiably prisoners of the crown. Joseph was not. Joseph had done nothing amiss. And verse 15 of chapter 40 is one of the few occasions where we hear Joseph speaking overtly of his true origin and of his innocence when he says, "Indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." In this connection, I was caused to think once again of that episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, described to us in most detail in Luke's Gospel, concerning his crucifixion and the circumstances of it. And here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32, words that you know well, we read, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." The Lord Jesus, on an even greater scale and in a more public way, was numbered with the transgressors, just as Isaiah had prophesied, just as the type of Joseph had foreshadowed. Thus it was with the person of the Lord Jesus. And in that situation, he was mocked and railed on by the crowds that passed that way. When criminals were sentenced and sentence was executed, it was likely to incite the mockery and ridicule of the crowd, who considered it to be a good riddance and considered them to be getting what their crimes deserved. And even so, they mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed the Lord Jesus. And remarkably, as we read the other gospel accounts, we find that these two other malefactors, despite the fact that they are described as insurrectionists and having committed all manner of crimes, in almost each of the Gospels we are given another of the indictments against these two criminals, in spite of their guilty state, and in spite of the fact that they were in the throes of being executed, they too, we are told in another place, cast the same in his teeth and united in the mockery of the Lord Jesus. But it did not continue like that until the end. We read this in the continuing verses of Luke chapter 23. Verse 35. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." The superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour. Here is another circumstance in which we see the Lord Jesus numbered with the transgressors, set between two individuals, justly in the same condemnation. And a great difference and distinction is about to be set between these two individuals by virtue of the one who was in the midst. And something of this is foreshadowed in the account now before us in Genesis chapter 40. On either side one, and Joseph in the midst. They dreamed a dream, verse 5 tells us, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Now, one might well expect that men of this kind, having endured what they had, guilty perhaps of some crime, found out for it, tried for it, sentenced for it, cast into prison, enduring something of the rigors of prison life, having previously been in very advantaged and privileged positions of service in the household of Pharaoh, one might expect that under those circumstances, men might well suffer troubled nights and might well have been subject to all kinds of thoughts and emotions and dreams as they slept. And no doubt they were. But what we are reading of here was something profoundly different. Here were two men, each having a dream on a particular occasion, which was very profound and made a lasting impact upon them. Now, we touched upon this somewhat when we spoke of the dreams that Joseph had, that were quite clearly of a different order than the somewhat surreal images and figures that sometimes come before our unconscious minds as we are sleeping. These were not mere accidental visions of the night without any purpose or meaning. Indeed, we are told here in verse 5 that it was not that they simply dreamed something odd or strange and an interpretation could be derived from it or inferred from it. No, indeed. We are told that they dreamed according to the interpretation. That is to say, the purposes of God were set in place first. And these men dreamed according to what the interpretation was. Their dreams were foretellings of the fact, rather than the fact being derived from the dreams. These were divinely imparted dreams. Dreams so powerful and so impressive on the minds of these men that they remembered them in perfect detail when they awoke the following morning and were both very troubled by them. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. The measure of the severity of these men's dreams and the change in their emotions and their disposition is perhaps most plainly read in the fact that despite being prisoners, despite having recently been incarcerated and cast into a cell, they were that much more distressed and that much more grieved and saddened on this morning that Joseph could immediately see it written in their faces. So great was the impact of these divinely sent dreams upon them. It is interesting that whilst these men were in a dire state beforehand, the coming of these dreams seemed to make it worse. Or more particularly, the coming of the dreams in the absence of any interpretation. It is perhaps true to say, my friends, that as regards unbelieving men and women, fast bound in sin and nature's night, they can continue in that state quite comfortably, in the absence of the truth of God, and as long as they remain in total ignorance concerning him, and so long as the truth of Holy Scripture never comes to their ears, or is never accompanied by the conscience-stirring strivings of the Holy Spirit. If these men had never had a dream, they might have gone on in their state of bondage, they might have gone on languishing in the prison, in some kind of an ambivalent state of equanimity about their lot. But now these dreams have come. Now these divinely sent messages have come to their notice and to their attention. And it causes them greater grief. It causes them greater distress because the word has come without any interpretation, without any application, without any explanation to their satisfaction. And it is also true that unbelieving men and women of the world may, in the sovereignty of God, hear something of divine truth, or receive something of the Holy Scriptures, or perhaps come into possession of some of the facts or details of the Bible, whether from the Old or New Testaments, in the absence of any explanation, in the absence of any true understanding of the meaning and import of the Word of God. And particularly, if the Old Testament is read without any knowledge of the New, if the New Testament is read in part or incompletely, it can be a very perplexing thing to read. And one only has to listen to social commentators and humanists taking parts of the Scriptures out of context and wresting them, to find them making all kinds of wrong conclusions and wrong interpretations of it. A part of the Word of God, without interpretation, without true understanding, is a dangerous thing indeed, and can leave a man almost in a worse state than he was when he had heard or knew nothing at all. And such is the state with these two individuals in the prison. Until Joseph communicates with them. Until Joseph is there to explain and to expound it. And then the word of God, as revealed to these men, begins to take effect, albeit in two very different directions. It begins to apply itself to their situations. And in this, my friends, we see a number of things, I believe, concerning the word of God and concerning the necessity of, let me suggest three things to you. One is the application, the preaching, the teaching of the word of God. You know, the Lord in his mercy has revealed his mind and will to us in the Holy Scriptures. And that were a great gift indeed in and of itself. But God has also granted gifts unto men that there should be preachers and teachers and those who are enabled to take the word of God and to explain it and to expound it and to apply it unto the hearers. And that is not something that humanity has invented themselves. That is not an office which a man takes upon himself by or for himself. Or at least he certainly shouldn't. This is something which God has ordained for the good of humanity, for the benefit of those who come under the sound of the word of God. But of course, those individuals who preach and teach the word of God could not do it by their own means or by their own devices. Sure, there are those who attempt it. There are those who merely make a career out of so-called preaching and think they will manage quite well enough with their own education or erudition or intelligence. But what is truly needed, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God who illuminates the page, who teaches the things of God to the receptive hearer, who reveals and leads into all truth. The absence of the Holy Spirit, either enabling a man to preach or enlightening the mind to receive the truth of Holy Scripture, the Bible remains a closed book, a confusing book, a difficult and dark book indeed, for any man to attempt by his own devices or by mere worldly education. The Holy Spirit is needed. But let me say still further, my friends, that the Bible, the Word of God, only begins to make sense when the great antitype of Joseph is there, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just as in the absence of Joseph, the revelation of the word of God to these two men was nothing but darkness and confusion and an exacerbation of their distress, so if the Holy Scriptures are read with no comprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the scriptures are read by a man who is in a state of denial about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humanity, his deity, his great offices, his saving work, then the scriptures make no sense at all. If one attempts to merely interpret the Bible as a moralistic lesson or as a good example to follow or as a human history, then it will ultimately fail them and do them no good whatsoever. But when the scriptures are understood and read in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, it is a different story altogether. It's quite literally a different story altogether. Search the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus, for they are they that testify of me. And in the law, and in the prophets, and in the psalms, and in the histories, and in the gospels, and in the epistles, he reveals unto us the things concerning himself. The word of God only makes sense and is only comprehensible when the Lord Jesus is there, when Christ is evident in it. And Joseph came. Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Here is a very profound statement indeed. In fact, here are four words which perhaps we could rightly inscribe upon the flyleaf of our Bible. Interpretations belong to God. We will never receive the benefit of the Holy Scriptures. We will never interpret or comprehend its truth in the absence of divine aid. Interpretations belong to God. Here is a motto for every preacher or teacher or writer or commentator or expounder of the Scriptures. Interpretations belong to God. And without his divine aid and enabling, there will be no understanding of the word, no comprehending of the truth of Holy Scripture. Now, here is Joseph in an Egyptian prison talking to two Egyptian prisoners who have held places of high office in the household of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he says, Do not interpretations belong to God? And that in itself would have sounded very strangely in their ears indeed, because the Egyptians believed in a great multitude of gods and demigods and priests appointed by men and elevated by the gods, small g, plural. And in their way of thinking, there were a number of different deities who might be sought from in the interpretation of dreams or in divination, or in the understanding of signs and so forth. But here was one who spoke to them of God in the singular. And that in itself would have sounded very strange in the ears of these high-ranking Egyptian officials. But notice that Joseph states that first. He does not say, tell it to me because I'm quite good at situations of this kind and I've had dreams of my own and grasped something of the truth and implications of them. So let me know what your dreams were and I'll try and apply my skill and experience in expounding and explaining them. He does not say that. He says interpretations belong unto God. He speaks of the divine origin, both of the dream and of its meaning in these things. He explains before he ever begins to give an interpretation that God is the origin of those things. And in this, we might be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ's own words, where he had this to say in John 12, verse 44, where the Lord Jesus ever gives the honor unto God the Father and ever expressed the divine origin of the words which he spoke and his deity as the great grounds of his authority. John 12, verse 44, Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Here is the fullness of that truth upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. Here encapsulated in the typology of Genesis 40, interpretations belong to God. Thus says Joseph to these two men in the prison cell, and then adds words which must have made them wonder still more. Tell me them, I pray you. Now you see, the implication of Joseph saying this to those men was as follows. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dreams, he says, and I will convey the interpretation, because God is with me. That was the implication. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dreams that they might receive an interpretation, because God is with me and will enable me to give you the interpretation. Now, knowing what we know about Joseph and of his background and his experiences and what is afterward to follow, we consider this to be entirely reasonable. But think of how it must have sounded in the ears of those two men. Here was a prisoner in the prison cell. Here was an individual who had been in prison a long time, had been in prison much longer than they had. And surely, perhaps, they were thinking in their minds, he must be guilty of something. He must be guilty of something pretty bad. He is just a man like us. Indeed, he is a man less than us. He was not chief butler. He was not chief baker. He, so far as we have heard, was just a bond slave, bought at some slave market, sold by some Ishmaelites. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. Indeed, he's worse than a nothing. He's a guilty nothing who's been incarcerated here for ages in the house of the captain of the guard. What does he mean? Interpretations are divine, therefore tell them to me. Such might have been the natural reaction in the minds of these men. Such might have been the state of incredulity and unbelief in the minds of these men. And let me suggest to you that in the case of the baker, that is precisely what there was in his mind. Incredulity, unbelief. He was not about to reveal his innermost thoughts, the dreams of the night, to this unknown, to this man bound with them in the prison. Who was he? Who did he think he was to be proffering divine revelation? He was not a priest of some Egyptian deity. He was not in the Egyptian religious system. Who is this God singular? And who is this Joseph that he should hearken unto them, that he should speak to him? But the chief butler has a different reaction. Joseph says, interpretations belong to God. Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. He does not hesitate. For whatever reason, in the mind of the butler, this truth concerning a unique, a single God, and Joseph, though appearing as human and as incarcerated and bound as he himself was, nevertheless, despite appearances, despite what his eyes or his ears or his Egyptian upbringing might have been telling him to the contrary, he trusts Joseph. He believes what Joseph has to say, and he tells his dream. Because let me suggest to you, my friends, that the great difference between these two individuals, the butler and the baker, a more profound difference than the nature of their dreams or the interpretation and outcome, is the question of faith. Faith, in this case, in Joseph, or faith, more profoundly, in the God of whom Joseph spake and whom he declared to have the presence of and the guidance of. Do you see the spiritual fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are those who look upon the record of the Lord Jesus and they say, well, who is he really? Who was he really? He sounds like a man just as we are. He was born of a woman. He lived a very humble, lowly life in Galilee, in Nazareth, in Judea. He had some words to say. He claimed to have the presence of God with him. He claimed to be divine. But ultimately, he was caught out. He was sentenced. Sentence was carried out against him. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Who is this Jesus that we should give any credence to him? Who is this God? What is this divine power that he claims to have? That is the natural state of men and women of the world, is it not? That is the voice of unbelief. It is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith in the Father with whom he is eternally one. That makes all the difference. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him. But the butler, you see, ventures. The butler, by faith, speaks his dream. In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. In the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Now notice, Joseph does not have to sit and cogitate. He does not ponder. He does not think of some reasonable explanation to give. He immediately says unto him, this is the interpretation of it. Joseph was not guessing. He was not doing a cold reading. He was not using any human device or ingenuity. The interpretation was divinely given unto him, and he gave it by divine enabling. And some might say, at least reading with the benefit of hindsight, might say, well, surely it is almost obvious, the sort of interpretation that might be put on a dream of that nature and the symbolism of it. Really? How did Joseph know that 3 baskets were 3 days? How not 3 months, or why not 3 years? In the dreams of Pharaoh that have come later, the 7 cattle are representative of 7 years. Well, why not 3 branches here and 3 baskets there, meaning 3 years on this occasion? You see, my friends, it was not guesswork. It was a divinely imparted interpretation of the dream. This is the interpretation of it. The 3 branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Having given the interpretation, Joseph to the butler again states his true nature and his identity, and says, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. It is as though the butler's faith, the butler venturing to speak his dream to Joseph, is rewarded at least in part with a further testimony, with a further promise. Joseph says, "You looked at me and presumed me to be a prisoner worthy of incarceration, and presumed me to be a runaway slave or a criminally minded slave deserving all he got. Well, let me tell you this," he says, "it is not so. I do not belong here. I do not come from here. I am not a slave. I am not a guilty prisoner. I belong somewhere else. I am more than meets the physical senses, than meets the eye." What a confirmation, what a blessing it must have been to the butler to hear that. And you know, I believe the butler grasped it and accepted it and believed it. Even as that dying thief upon the cross on the Lord's right hand. There he is, beholding the Lord Jesus. And you notice that his response, that his words that we read there in Luke 23, seem to have been initiated or inspired by the posting of the Lord Jesus' charge on the cross, as Pilate had instructed it should be. It likely was not there at the commencement of the crucifixion, but now at this point the superscription is put in its place, written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And just a few verses later, this one thief says to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He sees the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus, and not only does he believe it, but he stakes his hopes upon it, and he prays on the basis of it. And his hope, his prayer, his faith does not go unrewarded, but finds its fulfillment and receives its object. And even so here, this chief butler hears a testimony concerning Joseph. "Indeed, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." The butler believed that. And he would act upon it in due process of time. And whilst biblical history does not record it, we can perhaps well imagine and justifiably speculate at how the butler afterward would have rejoiced to see his former cellmate raised to a position of such exaltation and honour, and perhaps to experience certain benefits and blessings himself on account of that. And how he could perhaps say, "I knew it. I knew it. I told you so. I knew there was more to that man I met in the prison. He said he was. He told me he wasn't from this place. He told me he wasn't a prisoner. He told me he had no guilt of his own. And I believed it." And look how that faith is now rewarded, and look how it receives its object. The chief baker, we are told in verse 16, saw that the interpretation was good. That is as much as the chief baker thought about this whole situation. He did not believe Joseph's words about one God. He did not believe Joseph's claims to have divine enabling. He did not much care for Joseph's testimony that he was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews and had done nothing that they should put him into the dungeon. But what he saw, what he assessed with his carnal senses, with his human reason, was that Joseph had something nice to say to the butler, that there was a word of something good happening, of some advantage, of some benefit to be received. And if that had been the interpretation for the butler, then maybe for him too. Some perceived advantage. Let's have it. And he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Well, this wasn't what the baker wanted to hear. This wasn't the sort of interpretation he had been hoping for. He thought that the interpretation could be the same for him. His dream was similar enough to the butler's. Perhaps it meant he was going to be set free. No, says Joseph. You're doomed to be in the same period of time summoned before Pharaoh and hanged. It would perhaps appear these two men were actually remanded in custody, pending final sentence being issued against them. The sentence against the baker would be death, and he would be hanged. What I find surprising about the narrative of Scripture is that we don't read of any response on the part of the baker. One might have thought that hearing an interpretation of this kind, there would be some expression of distress or of horror, or perhaps he might have taken some action regarding his state. Joseph was in favor with the captain of the guard whose prison it was. Maybe Joseph could make some appeal for him. Maybe some means of deliverance could be sought. Perhaps there was some way of escaping from the prison before the 3 days expired. And yet the baker appears to have done no such thing. And let me suggest to you that the reason Scripture is silent upon it is in itself an explanation that the baker did not believe it. He did not believe it. He had not been prepared to speak up first when Joseph spoke of God and of his divine enabling. He did not care much for Joseph's testimony of his Hebrew origin and of his guiltlessness. And now that this interpretation was given, meaning that he would be killed, the baker didn't much care for that either. Unbelief, hardness of heart, can be a remarkably powerful effect. In fact, perhaps the baker was thinking to himself, well, that's never going to happen. I know what the date is. 3 days' time, it's Pharaoh's birthday. He won't be concerned with the judicial system on his birthday. There'll be all sorts of feasting going on. I should know. I'm the chief of the bakers. I know all the preparations that are made. There won't be anything happening in 3 days' time. I can ignore this interpretation. I can ignore this dream. And it came to pass, the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Exactly as the word had been spoken, so it was fulfilled. They each dreamed a dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of the dream. Just as God had said, just as Joseph had interpreted, even so it came to pass. And all the baker's disdain or disbelief made no difference at all, and all his rational thinking about the situation and all the excuses or reasons that he might have proposed in his own mind that it could not be true, notwithstanding, it came to pass as Joseph had interpreted to them. Oh, my friends, you see the fulfillment of these words, you see the spiritual verities upon the very surface. As the word of God declares, as the word of God speaks, so it is truly fulfilled. And when the scripture speaks about salvation to them that believe, and when the scripture speaks of the true person and nature and works of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of deliverance, as the only means of salvation, what it says concerning him, what it promises concerning him and his kingdom, will come to pass. It is true. It is certain. Just as it is declared by the word of God, even so it will be. And what the scripture says about the danger of unbelief, and what scripture says about the fate and eternal destiny of them that believe not the gospel, what it says will come to pass. And all humanity will ultimately be categorized, will ultimately be divided according to how they stood in respect of Christ and in respect of the truth concerning him. On either side, multitudes, and Jesus in the midst. Matthew describes it in chapter 25 of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, fed thee, thirsty, gave thee drink? Saw thee a stranger, took thee in, naked, clothed thee? Or when saw we thee, sick, or in prison, came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to take thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand? God grant it. Amen. We conclude the hymn 198. 198, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Number 198. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.